A couple of years ago, a little collection of interviews with the advertising genius and husband of Nigella was published under the title, My Name is Charles Saatchi and I'm an Artaholic. And it's got lots of random stuff in it and all kinds of sort of weird quips and supposed words of wisdom. But two questions from the near the beginning and near the end stood out to me, at least, as I was dipping in. Here was one question. Does a love of art, particularly Renaissance art on biblical themes, make one feel closer to God? This is what Saatchi said. I believe God must be very disappointed in his handiwork. Mankind has clearly failed to evolve much in all these years. We're still as cretinous and barbaric as we were many centuries ago. And poor God must spend all day shaking his head at our vileness and general ineptitude. Or perhaps we might just give him a good laugh. But of course, I hope God likes our art enough to forgive us our sins, particularly mine. Later on in the book, he's asked this: what is the one thing you now really wish you could buy? My way into heaven. Fascinating. In his honesty and realism, he seems so close and yet so far. Yet at least I suppose there's some God talk, and these days I guess we must be grateful for small mercies. But forgiveness and eternity, probably the two most important issues to tackle in any life, wouldn't you think? They matter. They change everything. And even if you don't think they matter now, this morning's passage and the reality of Easter that we've been celebrating recently, they mean that they will certainly matter to each of us one day. And we'll see that they lie at the heart of our passage this morning, which is both a stunning vision and a powerful challenge. So let us think about this stunning vision. I've called it the wonders of our hope. Throughout the book of Revelation, God has sort of pulled back the curtains just enough, for John to glimpse the future and the reality beyond. And after his breathtaking encounter with the risen Jesus that we looked at last Sunday from Revelation 1, we come now to the climax of the vision, which takes place in these last two chapters. But the whole book is written for a church that had been enduring terrible persecution. And Revelation is designed to boost morale, to grow confidence, and to fortify conviction. And as we work through this, just be thinking about how this passage does that, those three things. And the reason it's so wonderful becomes clear when we see how it is written. Because you see, John sets up a deliberate contrast with the beginning. Not the beginning of Revelation, but the beginning of the whole Bible, and indeed the whole world. Because John describes clearly what we see here as the fitting climax of the whole of God's story. Everything that went wrong in Genesis 3 gets put right in this vision. Everything. And that's why, as he gets shown this magnificent vision of Jerusalem, we are left gasping in wonder. That's what all these rivers and trees and fruit are doing, reminding us of the beginning and showing us how the end is so much better. And I think there are at least three contrasts to pick out. The first is obvious: life, not death. I remember the snake in the garden. Remember what he said: eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you won't die. God said, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will die. So the choice is set up there in Genesis 3 immediately. Who are you going to believe? God or the snake? The creator or the creature? Well, one of the weirdest things, I don't know whether you spotted this before, but one of the weirdest things about Genesis 3 is, to begin with at least, it looks as though the snake was right. Because they don't die immediately. They eat from the tree and there they are, chatting quite, well, not happily. The man and the woman did not die. And in fact, God looks after them even after they've been expelled from the garden. He cares for them. That's symbolized by the giving of clothing. But death was inevitable. And it was a slow death. Cut off from the garden, you see, meant that they were cut off from the other important tree in the garden, the tree of life. And without access to the tree of life, there is no means to sustaining life indefinitely. And one of the most chilling chapters of the Bible soon follows. Genesis chapter 5, the first of many genealogies in the Bible. The genealogies in the Bible are very important and truly wonderful, but this is very sinister. It's unlike any other, because it points out the blindingly obvious. It's quite explicit, unnecessarily so, because there's a refrain repeated almost ad infinitum, and after every single generation, there is a single phrase. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Everybody dies. Oh, well, with one slight exception. There's Enoch, of course. Not quite sure what's going on there. He somehow gets whisked up to heaven in a chariot. Lucky him. But he is definitely the exception. So much so that every genealogy ever written since does not need those words. We don't need to say it because it's obvious. And then he died. Chapter 5 of Genesis reads like a sort of depressing drumbeat of death. And the point is, after Genesis 3, the tree of life is hidden, barred, unattainable. We might use all kinds of cosmetics to hide our immortality, to mask it. Companies make billions of pounds around the world selling this dream. But we can't hide it. We might strive towards immortality through all kinds of different things, through our achievements. We might even have our bodies cryogenically preserved after death, just in case a cure to death is discovered. People do it. But it'll all be in vain, because the tree of life is behind that flashing sword of Eden. Until now, look at verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's weird, but it's wonderful. Forget Welin Garden City. This is infinitely better. This is Jerusalem Garden City. And the idea is not necessarily that we try to picture it, although it is a very striking and evocative city. The point is that we understand it. This is the river of life, flowing from the creator of life, giving sustenance to the tree of life, so that those who eat of the fruit will enjoy the wonder of life. And there's plenty to go around for every nation forevermore. There is no barrier. There are no anxieties about there being enough to go around. This is life as it was meant to be lived. Life with resurrection bodies. Life without end. But you hear that? Life without end. Doesn't it sort of conjure up a slight nagging fear? I mean, isn't there the slight worry that this is going to get a little boring? Woody Allen put it like this: existence for eternity could get a little boring, especially towards the end. I mean, for a start, there's the simple fact that we can't imagine something going on forever, as Woody Allen implies. It's got to end sometime. And then there's also what you might call the roller coaster syndrome. You go on it for the first time and it's thrilling. So you want to do it again, apparently. And it's good, but not quite as good as the first time, partly because you know what's going to happen, I guess. In other words, it pulls. And then by the 15th time, either in hospital or even the most ecstatic experience has lost its appeal. And we know that. We're used to that. We expect that. And so we fear that heaven will be like that. Eternal life, sounds incredibly dull until you appreciate two other wonders about this Christian hope. The next one is that we find there is blessing, not curse. Look at verse 2. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse of the fall was worked out in the chapters after Genesis 3, isn't it? The land became hostile to life. Childbirth became an agony. Relationships became a minefield. Our relationships between God and humanity, between man and woman, between humanity and creation, a minefield. And the next tragedy was that death did come into the world, but for the first time, it was not what you could call a natural one. It was fratricide, one brother killing another brother. And of course, murder is the logical outcome of social breakdown and hatred, isn't it? Where it leads ultimately. And then things get progressively worse until humanity builds the Tower of Babel or Tower of Babylon, a symbol of total human autonomy, of human beings trying to usurp the throne of God, saying, we're going to be in charge now. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're in charge. And God's response is another judgment, a curse of deep division and separation. And the world now, you see, is made up of the disunited nations. And it's been like this ever since Genesis 11. Things don't look good until now. In Jerusalem, Garden City, the cure is at hand. You see, this really is about global peace and harmony at the most profound level. It's the true healing of the nations. There is no longer to be any curse, for there is no reason for any curse. There is no reason for God to judge. Sin is no longer present. Our human striving for autonomy and independence from God has gone. Now that probably sounds a bit like some sort of hippie pipe dream, doesn't it? And human attempts to do this have all failed, haven't they? I mean, creating huge assemblies in New York and calling it the United Nations isn't enough to pull it off. Smoking pot at music festivals in the 60s wasn't enough to bring about the New Age. Creating the perfect society with economic opportunities for all has always flopped. We can't do this. But think about it. God alone is able to. He judged the motivations behind Babel by scattering the cultures, and he alone can unite and restore the cultures. He alone. I've been trying to get my head around why this is so special. And what is it going to be like to be a citizen of Jerusalem Garden City? We'll put it this way. I love London. I adore London for all kinds of reasons. It's my home. I was born here. I love its architecture, its parks, its rivers, its history. But most importantly, I love its surprises and diversity. I love its people. And you never quite know who you're going to meet from day to day. Now, if a broken, dirty, dysfunctional, and corrupted city like London can be all these things, how much more will the New Jerusalem be? How can one be bored when there are so many different nations present and so many different people to meet? How can we be bored when, despite our infinite diversity, we all have so much in common? How can we be bored when all the things that make life in this world such a difficult thing, sin, man's inhumanity to man, disease and pain, grief and death, when all these things have been banished forever? To use the Apostle Peter's phrase, this is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. I love that collection of those three verbs. It means the wonder of being in this city will never stop. It will never be ruined, and it will never get dull. Have them ringing in your ears. This will never perish, spoil, or fade. There's nothing in this life like it. But when we see the third wonder, we'll realize that even these things are completely eclipsed. Because there, you see, we will be with the true God, not false idols. Throughout the book of Revelation, the challenge is being clear. God and his lamb on one side, the devil and his beast on the other. The former, the Lord, genuinely divine. The latter, a counterfeit, a fake, a charlatan. And you see, all the enemy's promises and claims prove worthless. He said, "You will not die," and he was wrong. He said, "Worship me and I'll give you this world," and he can't. From the claims he made to Adam and Eve to the claims he makes today, no, he's proved false again and again. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jerusalem, Garden City, will be built around his throne, with his throne as the clear focal point, with perfect 360-degree sight lines. Look at verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, this service, this serving, this is not skulking, reluctant servitude or oppression. Having his name on their foreheads is not a slave's branding, but the badge of belonging. This is the joyful response of service to a master who is also the Lamb. In other words, this is the service of the God who became humanity's slave by dying a sacrificial death on the cross. And because of his great mercy, we now offer our very bodies as living sacrifices to him, now and forever. But notice how John's imagery works. You see, this is all about access and intimacy with God. They will see his face. Now think of the crowds on Friday, lining up, some of them, for days to catch a glimpse of Wills and Kate on their wedding day. And many will have been disappointed, would have had a much better view on TV at home. Now the numbers were simply too huge, with more than 1 million on the streets apparently. But somehow, and don't ask me how, because I don't know, but somehow every citizen of this heavenly city will not just catch a glimpse, but we will see our Lord and Savior face to face, each one. We will have an intimate access to the one who died that we might live. Now, you tell me this. What other object of human worship in human history has ever done this for their worshippers? None. No God, no ideology, no hero in history. Only the Lamb that was slain. And that explains the notable absences from the city. You just glance up to the end of chapter 21. You see there in verse 22. There's no temple. Why? Well, because there's nothing holding us back from God's presence. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What happens in the temple? Well, that's where you go to meet God. Through various rituals and procedures to make you able to walk into his presence. But they're not needed now. We don't need a sacrifice to be performed again in the temple because the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice has been given. Christ, the Lamb, was our sacrifice. The King, who is the Lion of Judah, is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So do you see, the Lamb has brought forgiveness. Charles Saatchi was wrong. Great art is never sufficient to bring forgiveness. Only the sacrifice of a lamb for sinners, for those the Lamb has brought, for those who don't deserve to be citizens of this city. But because of him, there's access. Because of him, these citizens are simply overjoyed to be there. They can hardly believe it. Forever. And that explains the second absence. In verse 5, there is no night. Why? Well, because the Lord gives light. As Jesus said years before, I am the light of the world. It's often said, isn't it, you should never meet your heroes because you'll always be disappointed. But in this case, it couldn't be further from the truth, could it? To be in the presence of our Maker, our Rescuer, our Lord, our Friend, is better than anything we could imagine, and we can't imagine it. These truly are the wonders of our hope, don't you think? This is the focal point of God's plans. This is the climax of Jesus' mission. It was to see the creation of this new Jerusalem that he died and rose and will return. This is what we have to look forward to in confidence. This is a morale boost and a confidence stiffener. But as we said, there are implicit warnings in all of this. And to those we must now turn, albeit much more briefly as we look for the rest of the chapter. Because you see, this paradise is for the forgiven, not the deserving. And there are light years of difference between those two things. And so the question remains, how on earth does one get admission to this? I mean, there's been a lot of hoo-ha in the last few days about who should or shouldn't have received royal wedding invitations. Well, they only had 1,900 guests, so you can't have everybody. But this is one wedding invitation that goes out to all and about which we are warned to take very seriously indeed. So briefly, what are the warnings of this hope? You see, admission is not automatic. You certainly can't buy your way in. You can't earn your way in. John's is no fluffy fairy tale vision of, you know, they all live happily ever after in verse 6. The glorious future profoundly challenges any present complacency. So the four brief warnings then. Firstly, don't seal up this book. Throughout Revelation, and in fact five times from verse 7 to the end in this last section, an important phrase gets repeated. Look at verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. The words of this prophecy. It comes another four times in this chapter. In other words, this is from God. This is not to be tampered with. That's why he says at the end of the chapter, in verse 18, do not add anything. In verse 19, do not take anything away. Because this is what God's revealed. And if that's the case, then it is too serious to mess around with. The warnings are too serious. This is the word of God. And that alone is reason enough to keep it open. But look at verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. We need this because it's about urgency and reality. Secondly, don't mistake your worship. I mean, John is obviously so overwhelmed by his whole experience that he finds himself, not for the first time, putting his foot completely in it. Look at verse 8. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all of you who keep the words of this book. Worship God. It's a powerful illustration of, well, wrong worship with the best of intentions. John seems to be writing his whole book precisely so that we don't make the same mistake. We must worship now the one we'll worship for eternity. And that doesn't mean singing, although it is in part singing. It means living everything, worshiping with our lips, our minds, our thoughts, our hopes, our ambitions, our relationships, our careers, our pockets, our families, our future, our everything. We worship now the one we'll worship for eternity. And that is hard. hard if you're enduring persecution, as many millions of brothers and sisters around the world are doing right now. The temptation in the face of persecution to worship something else, something easier, something quicker, that temptation is huge. But that's precisely why John has shared this vision. There is only one truly deserving of adoration, the Lamb that was slain. No one else has done that for you. So no one else deserves your worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to be honored and praised and glorified. No one else has done that. But what of those who do not adore the Lamb? Well, thirdly, don't trivialize its seriousness. You see, John's been clear. We can't have the wonders of our hope without the reality of a division. You see, think about it. Think back to what it's going to be like to live in this city. You see, it is precisely the absence of sin and selfishness that make it so wonderful, isn't it? That's why it's going to be so good. So what of those who are sinful and selfish? What of me? Because I'm certainly both. Now, the problem's clear in verse 12. I will give to everyone according to what he's done. Everyone's going to get what they deserve, which means those who have lived for themselves and without dependence on or obedience to God will be barred from entering this city. Everyone. No entry. So what hope is there? Well, look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates. You see, there are actually two ways to get into heaven. Two. The first is simple. Be perfect forever. Just to make it a little easier, you can start now. If you feel that rules you out, then have a bath. Be washed clean by the Lamb who died for you. Again, there was another sort of little sort of rumpus last week about whether or not the Prime Minister was going to wear tails to the wedding. I mean, honestly. But here, there is a very strict dress code. Only those wearing clothes washed by the Lamb can come in. Do you see the seriousness of it all? Eternity is at stake. Forgiveness is at stake. Being with God is at stake. Charles Sartre was right. Eternity and forgiveness, they're pretty big things. We mustn't trivialize the seriousness of the words of this prophecy. We must all make our choice. But finally, whatever you think, don't doubt his coming. There's a number of repeated phrases in this section. This time there's a phrase that's repeated six times, and there it is in verse 6 and 7 and 9, and that is trustworthy and true. That's why these things must soon take place, as it keeps saying. Again and again, the Lord cries, "Behold, I'm coming soon." This is trustworthy and true. These things must soon take place. I am coming soon. And in response, the church cries, what is one of the earliest recorded prayers in church history? We've already sung it. Come, Lord Jesus. There it is in verse 17. Come, Lord Jesus. But interestingly, the theme is turned around in verse 17 as well, because we are invited to come. All those who are thirsty are invited to come to this great eternal wedding. We are all invited. Not as bystanders or spectators or flag-waving crowds. In this wedding, we all get to be the bride, the church. Don't doubt it. But hang on a minute. You'll say, hang on. He said soon. I thought it was the bride's prerogative to be late. This groom's been waiting 2,000 years. That's quite a delay. But Peter said, a day is like 1,000 years for God, and vice versa. Now, don't think God's being slow. Just see God being patient. He's being patient and longing for as many to join him as possible. And we know it because these words are trustworthy and true. We know it because he said he was coming. We know it because Jesus rose and was the firstborn from among the dead and is therefore the Lord of history who will return to meet those he has rescued. So I hope the wonders of this hope are now clear, but so are the warnings. And I can only plead with you to heed the warnings that you might enjoy the wonders forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have this hope that you promise will never perish, spoil, or fade. We can't conceive that. We can't imagine that. But you have promised that. And we pray that we might be people who trust in that, who look forward to that day. And as we wait, we pray, Lord Jesus, come. In his name, amen.